So this morning I've titled the sermon defense. I'm really only going to stick with a couple of verses here, and I'm probably going to stick with these couple of verses for the next, I don't know, couple weeks, few weeks, because I think a lot of the church as a whole, they kind of misunderstand this, and it's not understood why and how, but what we're going to talk about is 1 Peter 3:14 through 16. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make an offense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So we've talked about a lot. I talk about, you know, if people who are around us don't know who Christ is, that's to our shame. But here he gets back to the heart of the matter, right? Some are still going to revile you, even when they know who Christ is. When you've told them who Christ is multiple times, they're going to revile you, and this will be to their shame. So we're going to kind of flip the script a little bit on the shame thing. So, first thing I want to talk about is suffering. Right? We all suffer in various ways and various things through various trials and tribulations we've suffered. And yet, time and time again, people say, "Well, I'm good because I got God." But there are those who don't have God, who don't know who God is, who suffer. And they say, "Well, where was God when blank?" Right? Like the psalm we heard this morning, or we sang this morning, right? You know, where was God when, you know, this war was going on? Or where was God when we were hungry? Or where was God when I was being beaten and abused and battered? Where was he? Right? We have a problem there. If you want to say where was God when, you have to first say there is a God. But let's continue. And he's talking here about Christians suffering, and this goes against a lot of the teachings that you'll hear in the church of Christians aren't supposed to suffer. They're not supposed to be sick. They're not supposed to be poor. They're not supposed to be this. They're not supposed to be that. They're not supposed to get afflicted. There's nothing that should ever come against a Christian. That's not at all what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteousness and the unrighteous." We will suffer evil. It's going to happen. You're going to suffer from evil people, whether you believe in who God is or you do not. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. God causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. The storms will come because we live in a broken world. Sin entered the world and it caused unrighteousness to fall on each and every one of us. We're not righteous without Christ. We cannot be. It cannot happen. But we have to love our enemies. We have to pray for those who persecute us. That's the command here. Is evil going to happen to us? Yeah. Is the rain going to come when you least want it? Yeah. Last year, Sam and I went to a baseball game. Really cool baseball game. My all-time hero when I was a little kid. He was being honored at the game. They gave a bobblehead of him, and I was super stoked for it. Lo and behold, third inning comes around. In comes the thunder and the lightning. Game was called on account of rain.
How devastating.
It was. We were destined to have a good, fun night. It was going to be lots of fun. But the rain came anyways. Rain doesn't come because we've done something wrong. We, in particular. Right? It comes because that's the design of it now. Since we have fallen, since Adam and Eve first fell, things aren't going to go the way we want them to. Yes, we are set apart for God's purposes. We are called to a higher calling. What's that higher calling? When we are persecuted, we pray for those who persecute us. There was a guy named Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic hero, 1936 Berlin Olympics. He ran the fastest lap of the entire Olympics, surpassing even that of Jesse Owens. It was the last lap of his entire run, in which he placed seventh. He ran that lap nearly a second and a half faster than any person ran a lap the entire Olympics on that track. So impressed was the individual who oversaw the country, he wanted to shake his hand, and he did. The individual running the country at the time was, of course, Adolf Hitler. The runner was a guy named Louis Zamperini, who in 1941 would go to become a member of the United States Army Air Corps. His plane would be shot down over Japan. He would be taken as a prisoner of war. He would be beaten and abused for 2 years in prison camps in Japan.
And yes, there's a movie.
The movie's called Unbroken. But at the end, when all was said and done, he came back to America suffering from what we now call post-traumatic stress disorder. He met a man named Billy Graham who preached to him Christ and him crucified. He became saved. And his desire shifted from his wanting to go back to Japan. And he said he had dreams of killing those who had captured him. Killing those who were running these camps. He went back to Japan and he prayed for those who had persecuted him. He had made amends with those who had been his captors, including the most vile of them. Though not all of them wanted to see him, not all of them wanted to confront the evil that had been done by them, he chose instead to pray for those who persecuted him. What? Okay. Comes down to this. Love your enemies. What is harder than loving the person who is seeking to destroy you? Who wants to destroy everything that you're about? Who hates you? What's harder than that? Most of us have a hard time loving our friends. We have a hard time loving our families. How much harder is it to love your enemies? Paul even says that there are many who don't even love their families. Who revile their family. But Jesus says, love your enemy. Hey, people wish well for their families, and that's great. That's what Jesus says, right? That's good. But don't even the pagans do that? There was a song back in the 70s that went, "They will know that we are Christians by our love." And that's by the love that we have for others, and not just for one another in here, but also for those enemies. Can we love those who have done wrong to us? Man, that's a hard one. I don't care who you are. I don't care how awesome you are, how spiritual you are, how in tune with the Holy Spirit you are. That is hard, if not the hardest thing to do. Jesus doesn't stop there. And he doesn't stop with love your enemies. He says, pray for those who have persecuted you. Pray for God's blessing on those who have done wrong to you. Pray that God would save them from their sin. Bring them out of where they were and into the grace of God. That's even harder. I'd say that this is harder than loving your enemies. Praying for those who have come against you. Do we do that? Do we pray for those who have done wrong to us? Do we pray that they would come to know Christ? Oh, I could never, do that. I can never forgive that person. Your actions put Christ on the cross. Yet you've been forgiven. To whom much is given, much will be required. Much has been given to each and every one of us. That's required. Do we give up our anger to God? Our anger to these people? Towards them? This desire to see something go wrong for them? Most of all, do we desire that they would be like us? They would be saved from their sins? That David had eternal life? Do we pray for that for him? Or do we just complain about him? Trust me, I'm as guilty as anybody of just complaining about him. Note, if we're doing this, we're considered God's children. Right? It says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What happens if we do that? You may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is that obedience that we talk about so often. These aren't suggestions. When Jesus says, teaching them all that I have commanded, this is one of them. This isn't a suggestion of Jesus. This is something that we have to obey. It's a requirement. It's one of the hard ones. So we will suffer. Oh yes. And what do we have to do? To pray for those who are doing it to us. Jesus doesn't say you might be persecuted. There's no, you might be persecuted. You could be. It could happen. Evil could come against you. Evil could come to you. You could suffer. No, you will. You will suffer at the hands of evil people. You will suffer for your faith at the hands of evil people. I've been told a lot of times, especially over the past little while, that Christians in America aren't persecuted. Right. They can keep telling themselves that. But every time that we are silenced in a venue, or in a venture, or our faith is come against, and we are forced to do something that is against the tenets of our faith, that is called persecution by definition. So yes, we are indeed absolutely persecuted in America as Christians. If you say, well, I'm not persecuted as a Christian, you might want to check whether or not you actually are one. Jesus says, when you are persecuted, when someone who is evil comes against you. This isn't an if statement, it's a when. Do not fear. Do not be fearful. Do not be afraid. Oddly, that's another one of Jesus' I am statements that's often not connected. Jesus is walking on the water. Waves are crashing around the boat. Jesus is walking on the water. He's like, what's going on, guys? And they're like, it's a ghost! He says, do not be afraid. Ego, a me. Do not be afraid, I am, or it is I. That's the way it's generally translated in our texts. But he says, ego, a me, I am. And what did he do? Called Peter out. Hey, Peter, come on. Peter's like, all right, I got this. I got this. And then what's he do? He's his eyes off the prize. Got afraid. Sank. He said, you have little faith. Do not be afraid. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spear of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. Has not given us a spirit of fear. The word there is phobos. Sound like anything? Anybody got a phobia? That's called a fear, right? So, sometimes it's translated as timid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. God is stronger than anything that can come against us. God is greater than anything that can come against us. But no, his power, right? What's the first thing? Love. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Well, wait a second. We're back to that first one. Huh. Discipline. Obedience requires discipline. That's what God's given us. The ability to be disciplined in our faith, in our walk. This ability to continue on even when it's hard. Because it will be. Most certainly will be hard. If it's not, once again, I want to check on whether or not you actually believe what you say you do. Nothing to fear. There's nothing that can come between us and the love of God. Right? Paul talks about that. He says, can even angels separate us from the love of God? By no means. By no means means there's no possible way that we can be separated from the love of God. Design this so that we can clearly see his love for us by sending his son to die for us. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who did God love? The world. All of us. We cannot be separated from God's love because that's who He is. Now, is He a wrathful God and a vengeful God? Yes. Because what happens if you do not accept the love of God? Hell awaits those who do not accept the love of God. Hell awaits those who do not accept the love of God. But He showed His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That should be us. We need to realize that God sent His Son to die for us. That's how much He loves us. So we don't need to fear because we have the most powerful God with the only God. Everything else is little g. Something that's fake and set up in its place. And He starts this next portion. Right? After He says, let me get back to the beginning here. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But, because, right, even though we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're still blessed. Right? Do not fear their intimidation. But, we have to sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify means to set apart as holy. Make Him holy in your life. Make Him the one that you look to first. You want to know who Christ is and what He tells you to do? Open the Bible. It's really that simple. You want to know what Christ wants from you? Make Him head of your life. Make Him Christ. Make Him God. Make Him Lord of your life. He's God whether you want Him to be or not. You just got to choose to let Him be the Lord over you. It's not a one-time deal. Right? We can't just say, oh yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was 7, and I'm good to go. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. Right? But we have to make sure that it's set apart for God. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's Mark 1, 23 and 24. So even the demons know who He is. What are you going to do with that information once you have it? Once you know who Christ is, what are you going to do about it? You going to do anything with that? Or is that just going to be knowledge that sits in your head and you're going to be like, okay, I know who Jesus is. No big deal. When we set apart Christ as Lord, right, we know who Jesus is. This was what Thomas was confessing, right? When he said, you know, my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Right? What has he believed? He's believed that Jesus is Lord and God. This isn't an exclamation, it's a statement. They didn't use OMG, right? That kind of flew in the face of everything they believed as Jewish believers. Right? They would not dare to blaspheme God's name. So when he says this, he's stating who Jesus is. And Jesus says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Right? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So do we deny Christ in spite of everything we've seen? Do we deny that there's a creator of heaven and earth? despite everything to the contrary within the world? Do we deny the resurrection in spite of what we've seen, the evidence that we know? It says, but first, we have to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then, we have to make a defense for the hope that is in us. Be prepared, always prepared, to give an answer. Give a defense for the hope that is in us. That comes from the Greek word. The Greek word is apologia. It sounds like apology, for those who don't know what it is. It's two Greek words put together, apo, which is out of, and logos, which is word, or from the word, which means a verbal or written defense for one's views. It's a legal term. It's a court term. So you have your two attorneys, they would give an apology for where they stood with regards to the person in trial. Or an apologia. But this is where the term apologetics comes from. It's also where we get the term apology. And if you look up the word apology in the dictionary, it literally means to make a defense for one's actions, statements, or beliefs. And up until about a year ago, that was the primary definition of the word apology in the dictionary. Now it's shifted to number 3. And they say that I'm sorry is basically what we would understand apology to be, is the number 1 definition. So this is what it literally means, is to make a defense for one's actions, beliefs. So what are we defending? We have to defend the hope that is in us. It's your testimony. Why do you have hope in who Christ is? Why do you believe what you believe? Well, we have to know why we believe it. That's essential. That's necessary to this whole process. If we don't know why we believe what we believe, then we're just pushing button believing. Okay, I believe it. That doesn't make sense. That's not called for anywhere in the Bible. Like, this easy believism isn't really a thing. You know, people say, oh, I just do. That's not the right answer ever. Now, it's also not about having all the answers. Right? It's about having the answer for why you have hope. Why do you have the hope of Christ? Why do you have hope in who God is? That's what this is really about. It's not about having every answer. It's about knowing why you believe what you believe. It's about knowing why you hold this to be true. He even says, we have to have this defense so that others will believe based on our testimony. Once again, another legal term, right? Witnesses testify. They provide testimony to what they've seen, what's happened. Right? So, part of it is also, we have to allow the gospel to be shown in our everyday life. We have to ensure that people see us living out the gospel daily. The movie, it's called God's Not Dead, it's the third one, called Light in the Darkness. And a girl who's struggling with her faith, she says, it's easy for the world to see what the church doesn't believe, but no one really knows what they do believe. That's a paraphrase, it's not the exact, but it's about what we believe. And doing those things that we believe because of who God is. But if people outside see the gospel working in our lives, they will want it. They will want this peace that we have. They will want this joy that we have. They will want this love that we have. forbidden in this is we have to keep a good conscience. Right? It says, do this with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That sounds like two opposing viewpoints there. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Matthew 10, 16 through 17. This is a prophecy as well as an order. He says, you'll be brought before governors and kings. This book was written somewhere in the 50s, most likely. Paul hadn't appeared before governors and kings yet, but he did. It's found in the book of Acts. But we are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. It means use those things you see around you to illustrate who God is. Buildings, trees, grass, the car you drive, any of that can be used to point out that there has to be a creator. A tree is infinitely more complex than a car. But we understand that a car has a designer, a builder, all of that. Multiple builders, really. You have people who do the body work, you have people who do engine work, people who work on the frame, people who work on tires. You know, some can do it all, right? People who do glass. It's all designed. But we say a tree just came about by chance. By this selection over time, this tree just happened to grow right here. No design necessary. It's infinitely more complex than a car. It's got DNA. It's living. Right? Car's not living. It's got no DNA. Unless it's got, like, sweat in the seats from your back, you know. It's got no DNA of its own.
So I shouldn't name it then? Because she has a name.
Reverence. We have to be gentle, right? We have to be wise, but gentle, right? But we also have to be reverent. Gentleness and reverence. Why gentle and reverent? Because we don't want the name of the Lord blasphemed. We don't want people to say, man, that's no God that I've ever heard of. Reverence is carefulness. We have to be careful. Especially when we're using the Bible. We must not change the Word of God. Must not change the Word of God. Or misuse it when representing what Scriptures say. See it all the time. For I can do all things through Christ. It doesn't literally mean that. You have to take that in context. There's more to that verse. That's half a verse. Right? I see it all the time. You see it in the stores. You walk through a store and you'll find, you know, a Bible verse put on a plaque and it's meant to be hung somewhere. But a Bible verse doesn't mean anything if it's out of context. Right? A text without context is pretext. That means that if you just take a verse and you take it completely out of its context, devoid of anything around it, then it's just words. That's why we must be careful with God's Word. We have to show the utmost care when handling God's Word. And when we change it because we don't like it, We're the problem. That's our problem. God's word is perfect. It is holy. We don't need to change it. It's good the way it is. It's got some things that we may not like in our culture. It's got some things that we might think, that's not how I would have done it. Well, it's not, the word is not the problem. If you think that there's a different way to do the Bible, the word's not the problem, it's you. His word is never the problem. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. If you want to pick and choose what Bible verse you're going to believe or going to follow, it's not the Bible you're believing, it's you. But in all of this, in everything, as we're going through the Scriptures and we look at our defense, we look at how that works. Our defense is the Gospel. And the Gospel has to be our main concern. The proper handling of the Word of God has to be primary with us. If it is not, then we need to check ourselves. Because that will lead to people not knowing who God is. And we're back to not their shame, but ours. Let's pray.